Good morning, Cornerstone Church. We're starting a new sermon series. It's called Mythbusters, and we're testing the myths of unbelief. There are many reasons that people give why they don't believe in God or why they don't believe in the Bible, and so we're going to talk about some of those here because I keep hearing the same ones over and over, and we're going to talk about those here and be clear on the truth of the Word and so that we can trust our faith a little more. And it's quite frequent that I'll be in a conversation with an unbeliever about a current social issue, and they'll say, you know, you should feel this way about this issue. And I'll say, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, but, you know, when I read the Word of God, it tells me something different, and I see the wisdom and the value in what the Bible is saying. And so even though you're telling me that I should feel this way on this issue, if I have to choose between you and the Bible, I'm going to choose the wisdom of Scripture. I think that makes more sense. And quite frequently, surprisingly amount of times, the person will come back to me and say, well, we can't trust the Bible on current social issues because the Bible promotes slavery. And if the Bible were to do something like promote something so unjust like slavery, well, then we can't really trust it on other social issues, can we? So you shouldn't trust the wisdom of Scripture, they say. You should listen to what I'm saying. And the Bible really does have a lot to say about slavery. And people see that word in Scripture, the word slavery, and understandably, immediately, they think about the type of slavery that we had here in the United States of America. A slavery where people of another race are kidnapped against their will, are bought and sold against their will, mistreated and abused with no hope for freedom for their lifetime. That's what people immediately and understandably think of when they see that word in Scripture. And that's terrible. If the Bible promoted that type of slavery, then I wouldn't trust it on current moral issues either. And the cynic and the skeptic, they see that word slavery, and without doing any further study, without doing any further research, you know, if you're someone who doesn't want to believe in God or doesn't want to believe in the Bible, well, you just go ahead and spread and promote that myth that the Bible promotes unjust slavery. And the really sad part about this, the really heartbreaking thing about this is that modern cynics and critics are not the first people to try to say that the Bible promotes unjust slavery. The really heartbreaking thing is that Christians, people who called themselves Christians in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, also tried to use the Bible to justify their participation in the slave trade, saying that the Bible actually does promote this type of unjust slavery. And so modern critics and many past Christians in the U.S. and Europe claim that the Bible promotes slavery. But what does the Bible actually say? What does it promote? Were those people who called themselves Christians and yet participating in the slave trade, were they following the Word of God? Or were they rebelling against it? And so this morning, we're going to take a look at every single verse in the Bible about slavery. I want you to go ahead. Normally, we don't use our cell phones in church, but I want you to go ahead, take out your cell phones and cancel your lunch plans. Because we're going to read every verse. Well, we can't actually do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to just take an overview a little bit. We're going to look at the slavery in the Old Testament first. And then we're going to look at slavery in the New. We're going to see if the Bible actually promote this type of slavery that people claim it does. And we'll be reading mostly from the book of Philemon. I'm going to give you plenty of time to look there. Philemon's in the New Testament. It's near the end. It's one page. You probably will have to use your table of contents, which is fine. And so I'm telling you now, so you have plenty of time to flip there. But we're actually going to start talking about slavery in the Old Testament as you flip to Philemon. Now, the Old Testament is a story of God revealing himself to his people. God revealing who he is and what he is like. And he starts revealing himself to the nation of Israel. And at the time that the first five books of the Bible are written, the nation of Israel has just come out of slavery in Egypt. And so God is revealing who he is and what he is like to these people who have just come out of slavery. And through God's actions and through God's words to these people, he powerfully communicates that he's against the type of unjust slavery that we find offensive. And we see this in God's actions. You see, the people of Israel, as I mentioned, they were enslaved to the nation of Egypt. And they had the type of unjust slavery that we really find unjust. They were enslaved because of their ethnicity. They had no hope for future freedom. And through God's actions, God powerfully, miraculously frees this nation from Egypt and communicates through his actions that this does not please him. And then once the people of Israel are freed from slavery, the now recently freed slaves, or receive words from God and laws from God about slavery. And through those words and those laws, God again powerfully communicates that the type of slavery that they just experienced is against his will and displeasing to him. And so the Old Testament is very clear that it does not promote the type of unjust slavery that we had here in the United States. And the situation here that we had in the United States is actually very similar in the United States and Europe, very similar to the experience of the Israel people in Egypt. Here in the United States, it was also slavery based on race. The African people were enslaved, and they had no hope for future freedom. And so the situations are very the same. And so we can apply God's actions and God's words in the Old Testament, and we can look back and apply those to the situation of the African people in the United States and Europe. And we can say then, apply God's actions and words and say that that type of slavery also displeased God. And that was sinful. And we can do that by looking at the Old Testament, at the story of the Israelite people. And so the Old Testament, it powerfully communicates that that type of slavery is against God's will. And so if that type of slavery is against God's will, then why didn't God just command that there can be no slavery ever, anywhere? Why didn't God command that? After God freed the nation of Israel to this recently freed slave people, why didn't he say there can never be any slavery again, ever? Well, we're going to take a look at some of those laws that God gave, some of the words that he communicated revealing who he is and what he's like to the people of Israel. We're going to take a look at the laws that God gave about slavery, and then we're going to compare that to what slavery was like in the surrounding nations, including the slavery that Israel just experienced. And when we take a look at that and the contrast that, I think we'll see why God gave the commands that he did. And so let's compare slavery in Israel, the slavery that God had commanded, had made commandments about. We're going to compare that to the situation which happened in all the surrounding nations around Israel. First of all, in Israel, to this recently freed slave people, God said, if you're going to take a slave, they work for 6-year terms. And in the 7th year, they go free. And so this meant that you couldn't have a lifelong slave. They worked for six years. Exodus 21:1 says that. Well, in comparison, all the surrounding nations, the slavery that took place, the slavery that Israel just came out of, was for life. You had no chance of going free. And so here, God changes the institution here to something different. And it's more now like something like signing up for a term, like the military, enlisting in the military, rather than being like a lifelong, you're owned, you have no hope for going free. God changes it. He says, you're only to have your slaves work for you for 6 years. That 7th year, they go free. God also gave a law in Deuteronomy 24:7 saying, you cannot be captured or kidnapped and sold into slavery. In fact, in Exodus 21:16, God says, if you're a slave trader, then you get the death penalty. If you're someone who kidnaps people and takes them and sells them into slavery, you get the death penalty. Now, does that sound like the Old Testament is promoting the type of slavery which people accuse? I mean, if you get the death penalty for it, I think it's pretty safe to say that the Bible's not promoting it, right? You can't be kidnapped. God says you can't do that. That is wrong. That is against my will. That displeases me. You can't be kidnapped or captured and sold into slavery. And so if you couldn't be kidnapped and captured and sold into slavery, why would anybody end up a slave in the first place, right? I mean, if you're not kidnapped, how would you end up a slave? Well, there are many reasons in Israel why you might end up as a slave. Back in the day, there weren't as much provision. There wasn't an abundance of provision which we have here. It was very hard for people who were impoverished to find provision, to find food, to find a way to earn a living. There were no bankruptcy laws. If you took a loan and couldn't pay somebody back, again, there wasn't an abundance of provision where you could just cover it from the abundance of other people. And so if you were impoverished and you couldn't feed yourself, you would voluntarily sell yourself into slavery. You would sell yourself to someone. They would pay you money, and you would be able to eat. You'd be able to live. And so if you're impoverished, you might sell voluntarily. Say, hey, I would like to work for you. I would like to become your slave for 6 years, and the 7th year go free. Or if you had a family, say you got like 7 kids, and you're on the farm, and all of a sudden there's a terrible year, and the harvest is small, and you can't feed your family or your children, You might go to somebody and say, hey, would you be willing to purchase one of my children as a slave? And then the person would pay you, they'd provide for your child, and your family could eat. And slavery, again, was a little different than what we think about now. Slaves in Israel could own property. They would learn a trade. They could advance in their field. And they could increase in pay and opportunity. And so you might voluntarily say, in really tough times, I need to provide for my family. And you could send one of your children into slavery. Again, for 6 years. In that seventh year, they could go free. Now, there's other reasons why you might become a slave, too. Let's say you're a convicted thief. Say you stole something from someone and you're caught. Well, you might be sentenced to go into slavery to pay back that debt to someone. You might go into slavery to work back what you had stole for 6 years and then go free. Or if you had taken out a loan from someone, you didn't have any money you couldn't provide for yourself in that tough time, and you said, I'd like to take out a loan, and you take out a loan, you couldn't pay it back. Well, then you might be sentenced to slavery to pay back that loan. And you might work for 6 years to pay back that loan, and in the seventh year, you'd go free. And so there are many different types or reasons why people will go into slavery, but kidnapping and being captured was not one of them. While elsewhere in the surrounding nations, for the most part, the reason why you became a lifelong slave with no hope of going free was that you were captured and sold. Perhaps your people was taken over in a war or what have you, but that was very common in the surrounding nations. And God says, that's not to happen here. That displeases me. Now, in Israel, you couldn't overwork your slaves. You couldn't demand that they just worked all the time. God gives the command for Sabbath day rest, and he makes it clear that that applies to slaves as well in Exodus 23 and 12. So you couldn't just work your slaves for as long as you wanted. You had to give them what is the incredible invention known as the weekend. Even slaves got the weekend off in Israel. It was a humane method so that slaves were not overworked. While elsewhere, slaves were totally the person's property. You could work them as hard as you wanted. There was no rights for slaves in the surrounding nations. Also in Israel, God made it clear that those who were slaves were a part of the community. They were a part of the people of God. They were valuable. And so they were allowed to participate in religious festivals. And if you owned a slave, you couldn't say, hey, you guys have to continue to work during this religious festival, or you're not good enough, you can't participate. They were allowed to participate in religious festivals and be a part of the community and the people of God. Well, in the surrounding communities, you were not allowed to do that. You were not seen as good enough to join in with the worship of that community's deity or God. Now, here's a really amazing one. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18. The slave owner, in that seventh year when the slave goes free, was to give the slave a generous send-off. They were to give them livestock from their own supply. They were to give them wheat and grain from their own storehouses. They were to give them wine from their own cellars. And then have a celebration of the time that they had been served. And they'd give the person a generous send-off. While elsewhere, you had no hope of leaving. If you left, you were killed. And so God is absolutely, he's laying the law down. He says, this does not displease me. What's happening, what happened to you or happened in the surrounding nations? And as you read through, does it sound like the Bible is promoting the type of slavery we find unjust? Or is the Bible challenging it? To me, it seems quite the opposite. The Bible's challenging it. Here's another interesting one. Exodus 21, verses 26, 27. If a slave was seriously injured by their master, significantly injured, if they had an eye put out, or even if they lost a tooth, that slave went free. God says, this does not please me. You can't do this to the people who work for you. Slaves could not be injured or they go free. Well, elsewhere, you could be killed because slaves were that person's property. The master could do with them what they wanted. And God says, no, cannot be injured. There's another interesting one. In Israel, God commands the nation of Israel to be a refuge for runaway slaves. If a runaway slave came to the land of Israel, they were to be able to set up shop, choose a place where they wanted to live, which suited them. It was to be a refuge for runaway slaves. Well, elsewhere, again, if you ran away and you were caught, you were killed. And finally, perhaps the most amazing verse at all. Slaves who loved their master. After all of these humane laws and ways to treat your slaves well, if after 6 years the slave says, you know, I have it too good here. I don't want to go away. I love my master. I want to choose to continue to serve him. There was a ceremony set up to do so, and that slave could have the option of being a slave for life if he wanted to. In Israel, being a slave is so beneficial, people would choose to do it for the duration of their lives. Again, elsewhere, would you ever choose to be a slave where you had no rights, no hope for advancement, where you could be beaten and killed without repercussion? No, thank you. And so here, what we see God doing is he takes an institution which the Israelites are very familiar with, slavery. They just came out of slavery, and God says, look, I'm going to transform this institution. I'm going to change it. I'm going to take something you're familiar with, but I'm going to change it, and I'm going to turn it into a humane way for people who are impoverished to be able to provide for themselves and for their families. It's true that God does make laws that allow for slavery, but when you look at it, can you even, in any sense of the word, say that God's laws promote the type of unjust slavery which we find offensive? To me, it seems quite clear that God is challenging that type of slavery with his laws. And while the word slavery is still used, it's almost incorrect to even translate it the same word because it's so different. When the law was properly followed, slaves were nothing more than really servants or workers or employees who enlisted for a period of time like people enlist in the military today. When we see that word slavery, we think of the unjust type of practices which just recently happened in the United States not too long ago. But when we actually look at the laws of Israel, it's clear that God allowed for no such practices to happen. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. Being a slave in the Old Testament was still a difficult life. It was a difficult time where people struggled and worked extremely hard just to survive. It was a tough life, but it was a tough time. It was a tough time to live, and God's laws were intended to take this and create a humane method for people to be able to provide for themselves. Now, the Old Testament clearly, in my opinion, challenges a form of slavery that we find unjust, and the New Testament does as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the Greek word is andropodistas. It's translated into English as slave trader, but it literally means man stealer. If 1 Timothy 1:10 says, if you steal people and sell them, that is against God's will. You're sinning and you're displeasing God. And so the New Testament again makes it clear that the slave trade is a sin and it's against God's will. And so why would anyone, again, accuse the Bible or the New Testament of promoting the type of unjust slavery which we got rid of in America? Why would anybody claim that? Well, it's because they misinterpret verses like this. Ephesians 6:5. This is a verse that I see almost most often used by people who are trying to spread the myth that the Bible promotes slavery. And let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. It says, bondservants. Now, we're reading from the ESV translation. We'll get into this a little bit more in a moment. But in most translations throughout time, this word in the Greek, it's called doulos. That's what Paul wrote. He took his pen, wrote the word doulos. Paul spoke and wrote in Greek. That word doulos has been translated slave in most translations throughout most of time. We'll talk about why the ESV translates it bondservants here in a minute, but if in most Bibles you're going to pick up, it's going to say slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And Paul says, don't do this just by way of eye service as people pleasers, but you need to really serve your masters. But as bondservants, doulos, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to a man. Paul tells the slave that he needs to follow his earthly master as though he were serving the Lord and not a man. And Paul says you need to do this knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave, whether he is doulos or free. And so those who are looking to spread the myth that the Bible promotes unjust slavery, they just love this verse. Look at what Paul's doing. He's sending us, telling slaves they got to obey their masters as if they were obeying the Lord. This guy clearly doesn't care about human rights. This guy clearly can't be trusted on current social issues because of his warped religious perspective, right? Well, if you think that the type of situation that Paul is describing here is the type of unjust slavery, again, that we had in America, well, then yeah, that would be terrible. But we know that this isn't an unjust form of slavery like we had here. How do we know that? How do we know that Paul is not promoting that type of thing? Well, you just read the next verse. Paul says, masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven. How did I mess that up?
knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, there we go, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul just has told the slave that he needs to genuinely serve the master, doing God's will. Paul's told the slave that he needs to render service to the master as though he were serving the Lord and not a man. And Paul says, remember that there's a Lord in heaven that will repay you the good that you do. And then Paul says to the masters, do the same to them. Paul says, masters, you're to have a sincere heart and do the will of God as well. Stop your threatening. You're supposed to have goodwill for your slaves as though they were the Lord himself also. Paul gives these commandments to the servant and then gives the same commandments to the master. Do you think that allows in those commandments that somehow this allows for the type of unjust slavery that we find offensive? I think it's challenging it. Paul says you need to remember that there's a Lord in heaven, there's a master in heaven, and however you treat your slaves, there's no partiality with the Lord in heaven. And he will treat you the same. So again, it seems like Paul and the Bible are challenging unjust slavery. Let's go back to that bondservants. Because slavery in the Bible is so different than the type of slavery we had here in America, and because it's understandably our tendency to immediately think of American slavery when we read the word slave in the Bible, the ESV has intentionally started translating this word doulos as bondservant, so people don't make that connection anymore, because they're different. And when you study them, they're obviously different. And where this misconception and this myth arises is from the critic and the skeptic's desire to cast doubt on the Bible and the desire to link the two, to link American slavery to what the Bible provides for. And that's just really not the case. But Paul does say, slaves, serve your master. And he does so in the book of Philemon. We're going to take a look at that if you'd like to open there with me. We're going to take a look at Philemon and we're going to see a situation where Paul sends a runaway slave back to his master. And we're going to take a look at the conditions that Paul is sending him back to see if the Bible and Paul are promoting the type of unjust conditions which we find offensive, or if he's challenging those conditions. And while you're flipping there, I'll explain a little bit about the book of Philemon. Again, it's in the New Testament, and there are three main characters in this book. And the first is the Apostle Paul. And as Apostle Paul writes this letter, it's a letter. Actually, it first was just a letter free-floating on its own. Later on, it was bound by the church and became a book of the New Testament along with the other books. But Paul wrote this letter. It's correspondence, and he's writing this letter to someone. And as Paul writes this letter, he sits imprisoned for his faith in Rome. Because Paul was a Christian, the government had placed him in prison because he was converting too many people. He's becoming a threat, and they place him in prison. And so Paul sits in prison in Rome and writes this letter to the second main character of this letter, the second main person. That's Philemon, who the letter is named after, because it was written to him. Now, Philemon lives in the city of Colossae. Paul writes in Rome to Philemon in Colossae, and Philemon attends a church called the Colossian Church. Now, Paul, when he was free before he was put in prison, went around planning and starting churches, and Paul actually planted and started the church in the city of Colossae called the Colossian Church, which Philemon attends. And so it's extremely likely that Paul himself converted Philemon, that Paul preached the gospel and encouraged Philemon to repent of his sins and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And now Paul writes a letter to him. And as we'll read in this letter, Philemon is a really great guy. He's a good guy with a lot of love for other people. And Philemon owns a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And Onesimus ran away from Colossae, where Philemon lived and had his home and worked. Onesimus runs away from Philemon and goes to Rome in order to blend in and mix in the big city with all of the many people in Rome. And in God's amazing plan, Onesimus runs into the Apostle Paul in prison. The Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to Onesimus and converts him. He tells Onesimus to repent of his sins and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, converts. And he's thankful and grateful to Paul. He's been freed from his sins. His life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Onesimus begins serving Paul while Paul is in prison. And Onesimus becomes serving Paul. Begins serving Paul. And at some point, Paul realizes through his relationship and conversation with Onesimus that Onesimus is a runaway slave who was owned by his friend in Colossae, Philemon. And so here we have a tough situation with a lot of potential drama, and we're going to see how Paul handles it. And what we'll find is that Paul sends Onesimus back. And we're going to take a look at this letter carefully to see what kind of conditions Paul is sending him back to. What kind of slavery does the Bible actually promote? Is it unjust, or does it challenge unjust slavery? And let's begin reading in Philemon, beginning in verse 1. And it says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so the first thing we find out is that Philemon has a church in his house. A city, or the church of the Colossian church, meets in his home. And so Paul is writing to them and to the people who know Philemon and are fellow workers in the gospel. The first thing they find out is Philemon hosts a Colossian church in his house. And Paul says to you guys, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this about Philemon. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Philemon's a really good guy. He's got a lot of love for other people. So much so that Paul thanks God always in his prayers for him. And Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And Philemon's a good guy. He's got a lot of faith in the Lord. And Paul says, I pray that your faith would become more effective because it's so, you're such a faithful person. I pray that your faith and the sharing of your faith become more effective because more people need to have that type of faith, Philemon. So Philemon's a great guy with a lot of love for other people and a lot of faith and love for the Lord. Then Paul says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And Philemon's such a good guy. He's so uplifting. He's uplifting the hearts of the people around him. Sounds like a pretty reasonable and kind, compassionate person that Paul is talking to. And Paul continues on. He says, accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul's talking to a guy who's got a lot of love, a lot of faith. And Paul says, I'm going to ask you to do something, Philemon. And now I'm bold enough to command you to do it. And we know that Paul is bold. He's been put in prison for his faith. He doesn't shy away from it. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been mistreated, harassed, and mocked for his faith. Paul's bold enough to do this and tell him what to do. But Paul instead is going to appeal because he knows Philemon's a really good guy. And he knows Philemon's going to listen to him, that he's going to be obedient. And Paul doesn't exactly say what he's going to ask of Philemon yet, but he says it's going to be about Onesimus. Surprise! Onesimus is my child. I'm his father. Now, Paul's referring to how he converted Onesimus, how he preached the gospel and became his father in the faith when Onesimus repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And so we don't know what exactly Paul's going to ask Philemon, but it's going to be about Onesimus. And then Paul says something very interesting in verse 11. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now, just because Onesimus ran away, again, slavery was a lot different in this culture. And Philemon clearly is a guy with a lot of love and faith who uplifts people around him. Just because Onesimus ran away doesn't mean that we should assume Philemon was mean. There are many reasons why a slave would run away, even if they were treated well by their master. Perhaps Onesimus had stolen something from Philemon and was sentenced to serve Philemon to pay him back. And maybe Onesimus got tired of that and he ran away. I'm not doing it. I'm gone. I'm going to Rome and I'm hiding. Or maybe Onesimus took out a loan from Philemon and couldn't pay it back. And so he was sentenced to serve Philemon as a slave to pay him back what he had stole. And he's like, I'm not doing that. It's too much work. I'm gone. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to flee. Just because Onesimus runs doesn't mean that we should assume Philemon had mistreated him. And Paul says something very interesting. He says, previously he was useless to you. Now this is a play on words because the name Onesimus means useful. There's a play on words. And Paul's saying, this guy before, he was useless to you. And why would he say that? We don't know exactly. But perhaps he was useless because he did some wrong to Philemon and ran away and refused to pay it back. That would be really useless. But then Paul says, now he's useful to you and to me. And why is he useful? Well, maybe it's because his life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's repented of the wrongs he's done. And not only has he repented, he's willing to repay the wrongs that he has done. And now he's useful to you, Philemon. Before, perhaps he wronged you and ran away and refused to pay it back. But now he's had a change of heart. His life has been changed by the gospel. And he wants to come back. And Paul says in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. And sending my very heart. We continue on reading in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In every way possible, he's your brother. In the flesh and in the Lord, in the flesh and in the Spirit. You can have this. I'm sending him back to you. Not as a doulos, no longer as a slave, but more a brother. Now, it's important to notice that, again, Philemon lives in the city of Colossae. They did not have to follow Israel's merciful laws that God had given to transform the institution of slavery into a humane way for people to earn a living. In Colossae, the law was that if slaves were caught, they were put to death. That was the law. And so here we find the command, what Paul could have commanded Philemon, but instead what he's confident Philemon will do anyway because he's a really loving guy. We find out what Paul is appealing to Philemon for, and it's not to follow the law of the land, but to follow the law of Jesus Christ. Paul's appealing, Philemon, take this guy back and don't follow the law of the land. Don't have him put to death. Take him back as a slave, more than a slave, more than a bondservant. Take him back as a brother. He's to be your equal in Christ. There'll be no death sentence. There'll be no mistreatment. There'll be no abuse. You're to take him back as an equal. And Paul says, if you consider me your partner. Philemon and Paul are really close. They're good friends. If you consider me your partner, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Does that sound like Paul is promoting unjust slavery, or does that sound like he's challenging it? And here Paul says, another reason why we think Onesimus perhaps had wronged Philemon. Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We've got a new brother in Christ. This is something to celebrate. Let's not let past wrongs get in the way of this. If there's an issue here, I'll pay for it so that you can receive him as a brother, so that you can treat him as an equal. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. For the most part, we know that Paul wrote through scribes. In the beginning, verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy are brother. We know that Paul wasn't a very good writer, and so it's possible that he's dictating to Timothy, and that's why it says Paul and Timothy. But here it says Paul writes this with his own hand, so that he'll know, I will repay it. Later in a different letter, Paul does the same thing. And he goes, you can tell it's my hand because you can see how scribbly the writing is. And so Paul is writing here I'll just know this is me. You can tell it's me. I'll repay it. And yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Does the Bible promote unjust slavery or does it challenge it? Here Paul is fighting slavery. The law of the land is for this guy to be put to death. And Paul's saying, no, absolutely not. Receive this guy back as a brother in Jesus Christ. And Paul's fighting slavery, but it might not look like it, at least to us, because he's not picketing. He's not standing up and shouting. What he's doing is he's fighting slavery through spiritual transformation by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul takes this route. And God inspires Paul to take this route because there are no political solutions to spiritual problems. That doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, absolutely, but we should never forget that there's only one organization with Jesus Christ as its head, only one group of people who's been given the mission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the church. And political activism can make laws, but it can't change anybody's hearts. That takes spiritual transformation. And that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spiritual redemption is more powerful than activism. And the type of slavery we find offensive and Christianity cannot coexist. The Bible does not promote slavery. The Bible ends slavery. And the servanthood in the Bible is not like the European and American slave trade. That's why we've begun translating the word differently, so people just stop thinking of that. Instead, it was and is. Ignore that. Instead, it was meant to be a humane way to provide a living for the poor. Now, while some people rightly blame Christians for participating in the slave trade and rightly blame Christians for using the Bible to promote it, it also needs to be noted that this stain on Christianity does not cover all of Christianity. When Europeans and people from the United States began kidnapping Africans and enslaving them, they did so under strenuous opposition from both the church and the Pope. And we know this. It's a fact of history. But conveniently, you won't read it in many history books. But we know that before people even began doing this, the church and the Pope said, you shouldn't be doing this. While they were doing it, the Pope and the church said, stop doing it. And we know from history that it is Christian abolitionists, people who looked into their faith, into the scripture, who helped end slavery and led the charge to end slavery. And so that means while the type of unjust slavery that we abolished was happening before it happened, while it happened, and after it happened, Christians were saying, stop doing this. This type of slavery and the teaching of the Bible, this type of slavery and faith in Christ cannot coexist. And we know that from history. It's a fact. William Wilberforce in Britain argues from Christianity, argues from the scriptures to help and lead the way, lead the charge to abolish slavery in Europe. And John Woolman in America, another Christian, using Christianity, using the Bible, saying, stop this. This type of slavery in Christianity, this type of slavery in faith in Christ cannot coexist. And it doesn't end there. Martin Luther King, the civil rights movement, he appeals to the Bible. If you read Letter from a Birmingham Jail, Amos 5:24 is quoted. He says, let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness like a mighty stream. And so these guys got rid of slavery. They fought for civil rights, and they did so not by getting rid of the Bible. They did not do so by saying, hey, this Bible promotes slavery. Let's get rid of it, and then we'll be fine. They did so by pulling out the Bible and actually reading what was written in it and saying, hey, there's no way that we can do this and follow Christ. And the answer to getting rid of slavery was not less Bible, like people who spread the myth want to say. The answer was more Bible. And that's the answer to the sins of humanity. It's not less Bible that we need. It's more Bible. And the Bible got slavery right. And therefore, we can trust it on other current social issues. It's God's word for us to read and believe and follow. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the merciful, who you are, God, just revealed to us through Scripture, your mercy, your justice, your love for us. And God, I pray that you would just help us to take these words to heart and remember what's actually written in your word, Lord. And when we hear people spreading this myth, God, I pray that we would remember what we've read today and what's actually in your word and how you actually feel about it. When people try to tell us that the Christian God promotes slavery, I pray that we remember that the Christian God is a God of mercy and love. And Lord, we pray, we thank you so much for the freedom which you've given us. Freedom from slavery to our sins through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who paid the price that we could not pay, lived the life that we were supposed to live, and died for us, taking our sins from us on the cross so that we could be free. And Lord, I pray that you bless us. Bless our faith. Help us to grow in faith and love for your Son. And Lord, as we worship here, I pray that your Spirit would come and strengthen our faith and open up the eyes of our hearts for more love in our hearts for you. And God, we pray for the offering which we're about to receive as well, Lord, that you would take this gift, Lord, and help it to spread and promote the truth and the good news that our God is not a God who is harsh, but a God who is merciful and a God who wants us to be provided for. So we thank you for providing for this offering. We pray that you would multiply it, spread it, and use it for your good. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus.